Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 45. We're going to do a little bit of a recap from last week so that we can come into context. The last couple of weeks, actually, you know, we started 8 or 9 weeks ago a journey through the Gospel according to St. Mark. And we spent 2 or 3 Sundays in Mark, and now we've been in Luke and Matthew and John. And the reason for that is because very early in the Gospel according to St. Mark, remember I've mentioned that about 42 times Mark uses the word immediately. And it's not his intent to write a chronological account of all the events in the life of Jesus with Mark. And so with Mark, we have not the birth of the Savior, but that gospel begins with the ministry of John the Baptizer. And that takes up the first 10 or 11 verses of Mark chapter 1 as we are introduced to John the Baptist and his ministry. And then we come right directly into the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. And then in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, we move into the temptation of Jesus, and all of the Gospels that give this account are pretty much in harmony there. Matthew and Luke start out a little bit differently, and John starts out radically differently, but many of them have the account of John the Baptizer. But then in Mark, after the temptation in chapter 1, verse 14, says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And we spent a week or so discussing what is the kingdom of God, but then we also went back because that verse covers over a year. When it says, after John was arrested, he wasn't arrested right away. It was a while that John the Baptist continued to minister in Judea and east of the Jordan River and baptizing people and things like that. And Jesus going into Galilee didn't happen right away. And so we took a pause because in verse 16 of chapter 1 of Mark, it goes on, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Now, why would somebody do that? Because Mark doesn't give us any background at all as to whether or not Simon and Andrew had ever even seen Jesus. All we know is the baptism of John, the temptation of Jesus, and then Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And walking alongside the Sea of Galilee, he sees a couple of people in a fishing boat and just yells out, "Follow me," and they drop everything and follow him. And if all we had was Mark, you would say, how does that happen? And I theorized that maybe they just hated their job so bad that anytime somebody said, "Follow me," they left and went after him. But then when we looked at Luke and saw that actually they had quite a background with Jesus in Galilee, and some knowledge of him, they weren't his disciples yet, but they were introduced to him and they had a background with him. And then we went to the Gospel of John, where we're going to spend our time today. And John gives us a lot more information about that first trip from after his baptism to Galilee. And so we've spent 2 or 3 Sundays now in John chapter 1 trying to get caught up so that we can understand when Mark says, "Follow me," they just dropped everything and followed him. That needs some context. And so we've been building that context in the Gospel of John chapter 1. And we had a barn burner of a sermon last week, and I can say that because I didn't record it, and so you can't contest me. Doggone it. And I am recording this one, yes. Let me just check and make sure. Rex, thank you. Yes, it says it's recording today. So we're on track for another barn burner. So we went through John chapter 1, the ministry of John the Baptizer. We put in about verse 29 of John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God." The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we worked through that passage, and then a couple of weeks ago we were down in verse 35 through verse 42 when the next day in verse 35 John was standing with the two of his disciples, John the Baptizer, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. It goes on in the text to tell us that was Andrew. The other one is never named, but we surmise that it's John the Apostle who's writing this letter, because nowhere in the Gospel of John does the Apostle John who's writing this letter name himself. All he calls himself is the disciple Jesus loved. Wouldn't that be nice to be known like that for the rest of time? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And I don't know if Jesus gave him that or he just assumed to take it on himself. Either way, I wouldn't mind being called that right on my gravestone, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I told you another moniker that I admire in the Older Testament. When a prophet came to town and he's not known by his name or anything, all he's known as a man of God. And a man of God came and spoke God's word and then he left and he died, and all we ever know about him is that he spoke the word of God and he was a man of God. That's not a bad thing to be known for. If that's all that they can figure out to put on a tombstone, that's a good thing. We once had a woman in our church that was always sicker than she thought she was, or she always thought she was sicker than she really was. That's the way it is. She always thought she was sicker than she really was. And so I told her one day, I got tired of, it was a dangerous thing to ask her, "How are you?" I mean, that would take most of the rest of the day. And when people are coming in church, I don't have most of the rest of the day to sit there and listen to all of her pains and aches, and you know, granted, some of them might have been real, but boy, you know, you probably know somebody like that. So I didn't ask her anymore, "How are you?" When she would come in and I'd give her a hug, I'd say, "Are you dead yet?" I got that from Cool Runnings, the movie. And then finally she began to laugh and she quit, you know, she changed her whole greeting style when we did that. And then I saw a tombstone, a picture of it. I wasn't ever there. I saw a tombstone in England one time that I showed her, and I said, "This is how we're doing yours." And right on the tombstone, it has the person's name, and then it says under there, "See, I told you I was sick." It's funny what they put on tombstones. And that's what they know us for. Well, anyway, Andrew and the other person that's not named, but I call him John, comes to Jesus. They leave John the Baptizer and came up to Jesus. And in verse 38, they said, he turned around to them as they were following him kind of sheepishly. And he said, "What are you seeking? What seek ye?" And they said, "Well, where are you staying?" Like, they didn't know what to say. You know, Peter was often like that. On the Mount Transfiguration, he couldn't think of what to say when he should have said nothing. He said, "Lord, how about if we build three houses here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah?" And then all of a sudden the cloud came over and God spoke, "This is my son. Pay attention to what he says." And so, you know, Peter then started paying more attention after that. Sometimes when you don't know what to say, like these disciples, they said, "Well, where are you staying?" And then he said, "Come and you will see." And so Jesus invited them, and we spent a Sunday on that passage reading an awesome essay by Alexander McLaren. And then we went on, and Andrew went to get his brother Peter, and as he brought him to Jesus, Jesus said at the end of verse 42, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas." Now, Cephas is the Aramaic, and it means rock. And Peter is Greek, and it means rock. And so his Greek name, Peter, and his Aramaic name, Cephas, mean the same thing. And he became a rock-solid foundation of the church in Matthew chapter 16. So the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee in verse 43. Now, this trip to Galilee is going to take a while for us. Even though it might have only taken Jesus 2-3 days to get there walking, it's going to take us several weeks to get there because it goes through chapter 2 and on in the Gospel of John, and that's an exciting chapter. You'll want to be here for that, except for Heidi, you know, and your daughter. You may not be here for that. But we have Zoom and we have stuff on the internet when the website is rebuilt. So next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. Let that sit in a minute. Philip wasn't looking for Jesus. He found Philip. Means Jesus knew about Philip. Why? Because his name was among those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. That's why. Jesus wasn't just wandering around the wilderness, you know, having guys pick straws and the short straw gets to go with Jesus. That's not how it was done. According to Ephesians and according to way back when, God said that he chose people before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus was a man on a mission. I don't know that he had sunglasses like the Belushi brothers, but he was on a mission and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And we spent some time in Luke talking about the relationship between Andrew and Peter when they were fishermen and how they got to know Jesus. And it's more than likely that's when Philip was also introduced to him. So then Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, I baited you last week, and at least one took my bait. One of the first weeks when I was in Bible college, when I got there, the professor of theology baited the freshman class. I was older than most of them, but I was in the freshman class in theology. And he spent two lectures out of three that week convincing us of the gap theory, that somewhere between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, somewhere in there was stuck hundreds of millions of years, maybe billions, maybe quadrillions, who knows? Nobody can know. Because if it doesn't work out, they usually just put another zero on there, and that gives them enough time to work it out. And then the last class of the week, he asked for feedback. And many people who'd grown up in a more or less liberal church were on board with him. "Yeah, I told him that's the way it was." And then he asked if anybody disagreed, and I sheepishly put my hand up because I'd been raised in a more conservative church, conservative biblically, conservative politically, and things like that. And I'd already been in college 3 or 4 years, and I'd been through biology, and I would write on my exam, "This is the answer you're expecting out of the textbook," and I'd write it all out for him regarding evolutionary theory and all that kind of garbage. And then I'd tap it off with, say, "I don't believe any of this, but this is what you want to hear." And so then I would copy Genesis chapter 1, portions of it into the essay. I got passing grades. So I sheepishly put up my hand and he said, "Well, congratulations, because that's not true. Evolution is not true." And then he proceeded to tell, but he said, "The whole point is, I want you to become familiar with the scriptures so you can become familiar with God so you can answer life's questions. Because apart from God, everything that you try to answer about your life is just a shot in the dark." And so I baited you last week. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And I made a bold and brash statement last week. I said, in that one sentence, Philip told three lies. Number one, that he found Jesus when we clearly read Jesus found Philip. And that feeds into the theological atrocity that is Arminianism, which is most of our charismatic Pentecostal churches that believe that Jesus, God looked down through the court of the time and saw those who would believe in him, so he elected those because he knew they would believe in him. That's anti-biblical. There's not a single verse in the Bible that you can take contextually or systematically with the rest of the Bible and demonstrate that horrific theory. And in the end, if you push that to the end of its argument, its logical argument, it becomes a work by salvation because they did something in order to prompt God to choose them. When the Bible teaches that Jesus found Nathanael, and Jesus knew John the Baptist before either of them were born, and John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb when Elizabeth entertained Mary, and they came together for the first time, Mary being new pregnant, Elizabeth being 6 months. And the reason that happens is because Jesus knew before he was incarnate in the flesh, as the eternal Son of God, of the same essence of God, he knew who John the Baptist was. So I actually went further than John Calvin. This is what John Calvin says on that verse 45. We have found Jesus. How small was the measure of Philip's faith appears from this circumstance, that he cannot utter a few words about Christ without mingling with them two gross errors. He calls him the son of Joseph, and says that Nazareth was his native town, both of which statements were false. And yet, because he is sincerely desirous to do good to his brother and to make Christ known, God approves of this instance of his diligence and even crowns it with good success. Each of us ought, no doubt, to endeavor to keep soberly within his own limits. And certainly the evangelist does not mention it as worthy of commendation in Philip that he twice disgraces Christ. But the evangelist relates that his doctrine, though faulty and involved in error, was useful because it nevertheless had this for its object, that Christ might be fully known. Now, I can read several other commentaries to you that are more gracious than John Calvin, but they don't take the context into consideration. Look at what Philip did. Philip said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law. So he invokes Moses. That would be Deuteronomy chapter 18. And then he invokes the prophets. Okay? Who Moses in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him in judgment. And so for centuries, tens of centuries, that has been observed by both Christians and Jews to be a messianic prophecy. And so that's what Philip does. He invokes Moses, and then he invokes the prophets, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, what did actually the prophets write? Micah says, O Bethlehem. And so the commentators who are more gracious than Calvin said, well, considering the circumstances that he lived in Nazareth, that's why Philip said, Jesus of Nazareth. Then why did he invoke the prophets? Because the prophet said he would be Jesus of Bethlehem, from Bethlehem. And so I more or less kind of stand with Calvin here. But I also understand that Philip is very young in his relationship with Jesus Christ, like one day or an hour. Okay? But if he's going to invoke the prophets, why not say what the prophets say? And then he also said, the son of Joseph. And what do the prophets say? Isaiah says that he will be born of a virgin. And so he was not Matter of fact, in Luke's account, Luke says, son of Joseph, as it was thought. But it wasn't accurate. And so I'm justified in saying that on that occasion, in one sentence, Nathanael declared three falsehoods about Jesus. But I have to ask a question, because he was very young in his relationship with Jesus, like maybe one morning, and then he went off to find Nathanael. Because he was very young in his relationship with Jesus, I have struggled over the years, and it's not finished yet, the struggle is ongoing. How much does a person really need to know about Jesus until he can truly be born again? Well, I think if we go back to what the message of John the Baptist, and in Mark chapter 1, the message of Jesus as he starts out for Galilee, repent and believe, and you shall be saved. So there's two things there that are connected with true salvation. The very first thing, and I don't think it gets enough press time in the church today, not our church, but the church at large. The very first thing is repent. What's involved in repenting? That means you have heard about Jesus sufficient to know about your own sinful self. If you're not in such a relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit of God, or not hearing preaching that encourages us to repent from our sin, understanding that yes, there is sin in my life, then I wager that you haven't heard the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel demands acknowledgement of sin and repentance. And then belief and faith, in which a person makes a decision, I am going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm not going to follow my pastor. I'll listen to him. I'll evaluate his words. I'll check him against the scriptures. But I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. And if you're going to follow Jesus Christ and become a disciple of Christ, we don't use that word enough in our society. And I've mentioned before what a disciple is, and I give a very good background on that word, a 500-year history of that word in my book. A disciple is one who comes after another person to learn and study their character and then reproduce their character in their own life. And in the first century in Judaism, and even before that, the role of a disciple was to mimic his master. If his master ate left-handed, then the disciple would eat left-handed regardless of what hand he was naturally. They learned to mimic. Remember in the movie, Young Frankenstein, walk this way. And so they began, everybody walk this way. You know, I think that was the right movie. It's probably the last movie I've watched for a while. No, not really. I like The Risen. So as a disciple of Christ, then we understand that we are guilty of sin. We understand that we need to repent of that sin, and we need to understand that we need to commit ourselves to learn more about Jesus so that when we speak about Jesus, we can tell the truth. Now, turn with me, please, to John chapter 14. This is a couple years down the road. This is the upper room discourse, the night before Christ was crucified, at the Passover dinner, Wednesday evening, Passover. It wasn't Thursday, it was Wednesday. In chapter 14, Jesus continues a discussion he's having with the disciples, and he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going. And then Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know how to get there? I mean, that's a logical question, right? If you don't know where you're going, how do you propose to get there? That's a logical question. And so Jesus says to him, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, how many times do I emphasize that during the course of four sermons? The primary thrust is to know who is God. So Jesus said, if you had known me, these are the disciples the night before he's crucified. This is the last night that they're going to have with him in this earthly ministry before he's killed, put in the grave, and then resurrected, much to their astonishment, even though he told them this is the way it was going to be for the last month as they were walking from Galilee to Jerusalem. And he said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, Philip, okay? Recall back in verse 45, chapter 1. And I said, Philip told three inaccurate things about Jesus. Maybe lie is a hard word, because usually when we say lie, the implied thing is that it's intentional, right? And so, as I said, I baited you with that, and one person took me to task on it. Maybe you did also, but to somebody else. Maybe you went home and told somebody, I don't know about that, Pastor. Maybe that's why half the church is gone today. No, not really. It's Mother's Day. So we'll go with what John Calvin said, gross misrepresentations, or whatever it was exactly he said. So Philip speaks up again. Now, this is a couple of years later. He's been with Jesus all this time. They've been walking, they've been talking, he's been listening, he's been discipling, he's being discipled. And Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. You're talking about the Father all the time. Show us the Father. This is like Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Let me see your glory. God says, if I do that, you die. But stand here, and after my glory passes by, I'll let you see the rumor of it. You can stand that in a sinful flesh. Show us the Father. Now, in chapter 1, he did not receive a rebuke from Jesus, even though he did in fact make three misrepresentations of what was actually happening, and two misrepresentations of who Jesus was, of Nazareth and the son of Joseph. Both of those are not true. When he invokes the prophets, it is true that Jesus lived in Nazareth for most of his young life, but he was born in Bethlehem. He went to Egypt for a while and then came back from Egypt and then into Nazareth. But when he invokes the prophets, he needs to recognize what the prophets say. And none of the prophets said he was of Nazareth, and neither did they say he was the son of Joseph. So Jesus said to him, now, a couple of years later, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? That's an unbelievable statement, and it's a mildly harsh rebuke. If you have been studying somebody and living with them and walking with them for 2 years or 2.5 years, and he says, have I been this long with you and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works through me. Now, let's turn to John chapter 10. You might think, well, that's kind of harsh. John chapter 10. John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. And the Pharisees just about torched him for it, because it was Sabbath day. What is he doing working on a Sabbath? Well, is healing the blind work? Yeah, it is, when you spit on the ground and make mud and stick it in somebody's eyes. That's work, don't you know? You can't do that on the Sabbath. They couldn't care less about the guy born blind and now he has his vision. Couldn't care less about that. They just care about their rules. And so that whole sad story is in chapter 9. And at the end, Jesus said, you know, really, the blind guy wasn't blind. You Pharisees are blind. You're the ones that can't see. This blind guy, whose eyes didn't work, he can see. He can see God's plan of redemptive history. But you Pharisees, who are the religious gatekeepers of the nation, you can't see the fulfillment of the word of God standing in your presence, talking with you and doing the works of God. So he splashes this conversation into chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And we have the whole discussion of the good shepherd here in chapter 10. Jesus says at the end of verse 14, I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And he's not meaning by that South America and Jesus goes to South America, as the Mormons would have us believe. What he means is Gentiles living right up in Samaria, your neighbors, our neighbors. I know I have sheep of another fold that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. And he goes on. He says, I have authority to take it up again. I lay my life down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And then there's another division among the Jews because of these words. And then Jesus, later on at the Feast of Dedication, which is in the winter, is back. And the Jews also, in the New Testament, usually in the Gospel accounts, when it says the Jews with a capital J, it's usually referring to the ruling class, not every Jew on the planet. It's referring to the ruling class, those Jews. They come out and they say, at that time, I'm in verse 22, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? These religious leaders, the gatekeepers, if you will. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, just tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I've told you. I've told you and told you and told you. The problem is you don't believe it. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. Oh, are you kidding me? After chapter 10, I know my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice. And there are factions in the Christian faith that want to say that everybody has equal opportunity. As we throw the gospel out there, it's completely 100% up to them. But the scripture does not bear that out. Jesus said to the religious leaders, the gatekeepers of the church, if you will, the temple magistrates, listen to what he says. But you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And in the Greek, literally, that says, I and the Father, we are one. We use the word are. That's how we indicate the plural instead of is. I and my Father is one. That wouldn't make any sense. I and my Father are one. And literally in the Greek it says we are one. So then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now it's important that you understand this is happening in the temple. It's during the Feast of Dedication when they rededicated the temple in about 165 BC after Antiochus Epiphanes took it over. And the flight of the Maccabees, and you can read all about those in the apocryphal books of the Maccabees. Pretty interesting history and reading. But the important thing is that Jesus was in the temple as he should have been. He was teaching in the temple. Usually this feast happens on our calendar close to Christmas. And guess who's with him? Philip and the other 11 disciples. They're all standing, they're watching this whole thing play out. They're watching him rebuke the religious leaders, the gatekeepers of the temple and the synagogues. And they see what's going on. And he says, I and my Father are one. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I'll find them. I'll bring them in. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Unless, of course, you believe that you can lose your salvation. Then you can snatch yourself out of it. Then we come back to that whole thing. It's about a work salvation. And then you got a bigger problem than that, because you have to struggle with Hebrews chapter 5 at the end and chapter 6, that the writer of Hebrews says, you got to understand this, pastors. He's talking to the teachers. He says, if you teach that people can lose your salvation, you also need to teach them that it is impossible to be saved again. Because what you're saying is that they committed a sin that Jesus wasn't aware of the first time he died. And in order to forgive that sin, he's going to have to come back and be crucified to forgive that sin. And every time you lose your salvation, Jesus has to come back and forgive that sin through his death again. And the writer of Hebrews says, that ain't happening. Jesus said, nobody can snatch them out of my hands. And my Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Not even you, yourself. Because I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Now keep in mind, Philip is listening. Which of these good works, which of the miracles are you going to stone me? What did I commit? What sin that you want to stone me? It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. You are claiming to be equal with God. Remember all those naysayers that Jesus never claimed he was God. Notice what he didn't do here. He did not dispute the charge of blasphemy. Although he could have. Because for Jesus, it would be blasphemy to say, I am not God. But for him to present himself, because you being a man, make yourself God, for him to present himself as God is not blasphemy, it's the truth. And blasphemy is when we tell lies about God, like reckless love. That's a lie about God. There's never been anything. He's not even capable of being reckless. That's a blasphemous song, because it tells a lie about God. And John Calvin would call that particular type of lie to calumniate. To speak evil against somebody knowing that you're not telling the truth. That's rule number one in Congress and the Senate. You have to be able to calumniate to get along there. You don't have to be able to calumniate to get elected, but to stay there 20 years, you got to figure out how to tell lies about people, even though when you know it, it's a lie. So Philip is listening. And they said, because you being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And it means more than one in purpose. Because what's the context? The context is, I have the power that no one can snatch them away from me. My Father has the power. No one can snatch them away from me. Power, power equals sign. He's saying more than the same in purpose. He's saying, I have the same power as my Father has. And only God is omnipotent. Nobody else is. And when they said that, you are making yourself out to be God, Jesus did not deny it. Remember when Daniel saw the angel and he fell down to worship, and the angel says, don't do that. I'm just a servant like you. And he grabbed him and picked him up. Don't do that. They went to worship Paul in Acts, where it says they fell down to worship him in this one city. And he, no, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm a servant as you are. I'm a man. Same thing with John the Apostle. This John, when he's writing the book of the Revelation, he saw the angel and he fell down to worship the angel. No, don't do that. When somebody says that you are claiming to be God, and if you really did, then you better set the record straight. Because Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 says, we will all give account for every careless word we've ever spoken. Now, here's the point. Here's the point. And I'm only picking on Philip because in these three instances, he's the guilty one. We see him again in Acts chapter 1 listed among the disciples. He's not the same Philip in Acts chapter 7 when they chose the seven or so people to wait tables. There's a Philip there that was an evangelist. He becomes known as Philip the Evangelist. And he, when the dispersion in Jerusalem happened because of persecution, he went out and he's the one that met the eunuch in the chariot, remember? And he took the gospel to Samaria. That's not this Philip. That's the Philip that they chose. And this Philip kind of goes away in history, and we really don't hear much else about him. The tradition is, not biblical, just the tradition of the early church is that he went to Phrygia and ministered there and pastored and evangelized until he died the death of a martyr in Hierapolis, the city of Hierapolis. But three times that we've looked at him, in his very, very beginning with Jesus, he spoke three things that were false, but Jesus never said anything. The most important thing is he went to Nathanael, and when Nathanael asked him about Jesus, how can anything good come from Nazareth? Then Philip just kind of backed down and said, well, just come and see. Come and see. That's all it takes sometimes. Invite somebody to meet Jesus. And God honored that. He didn't have to have all of the theological knowledge that Paul had when he first became a Christian. All Philip knew was, there's something radically different about this guy. Nathanael, come and see. And of course, Jesus revealed to Nathanael that I knew you long before you knew me. I knew you before Philip went to get you. And we talked about that a week or two ago, and the amazing way that Jesus brought into the very thing that Philip was more than likely praying and meditating about, sitting under the fig tree, because he threw in there a couple of different visions with Jacob. Jacob, when he was on his way to get a bride, and had a dream of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And Jesus revealed to him, I'm the ladder. I'm the way to heaven. And then he also, when Jacob was coming out with his bride and 12 children or more, a couple of brides, then he stopped and for the night before he met his brother and was terrified of him, then he had a wrestling match with God. And it says in the morning that Jacob prevailed. And for years I struggled with that. How does a mortal prevail against God in a wrestling match? But the key is in the name change. Yaakov means the swindler, if you will, the betrayer, the deceiver, the guy who is not opposed to cheating to get his way. And twice he did that to his brother and got the birthright and the blessing. But in that struggle, God asked him toward the end, what's your name? You know, all my life I've been called the deceiver. And he was wrestling with God, and God said to him, from now on, you should be called Yisrael. You struggled with God and you overcame. He did not overcome God. He overcame himself. And he was no longer known as the deceiver. And he repented and walked in newness of life. He didn't win against God. God brought that struggle on him so he could win against himself and see the holiness of God, the light of God, so that attention was taken off of him and put right on. And this is what Jesus told Nathanael. He said, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael says, how'd you know what I was thinking about? Jesus said, I know everything about you. And then he mentioned those two incidents. You see, Philip was watching this. And so we see Philip as a very beginner. Look, I don't have the answers. Just come and see, okay? Just come and see. And so Nathanael did. And Nathanael saw Jesus. And Nathanael said, behold, you are the Son of God. He recognized that. And he invoked what the prophets did, rightly. Now we go down the road a couple of years, and Philip is saying, for crying out loud, Jesus, just show us the Father. You're always talking about the Father. Just show us the Father. And Jesus said, do you remember? Because John chapter 14 is during Passover. John chapter 10 is the Feast of Dedication. Passover is in the spring, March, April-ish. And before they came to Passover, they were in Jerusalem again at the Feast of Dedication. And Jesus is accused by the Pharisees, "You make yourself out to be equal to the Father." And Jesus said, "Yeah, bingo." Philip was watching that. Why didn't he get it? So the next time at Passover, when he said, "Show us the Father," Jesus rebuked him. This time it wasn't okay to be dumb about who Jesus is. Matter of fact, Jesus said, "Have you been this long with me and you don't know me? Have you been attending this church as long as you've been attending it, even if it's only 3 weeks, and you haven't heard the demand? Get to know who is God. Because that's where the life-transforming power is." And we come to Jesus and understand the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the atoning death. The way that Jesus Christ took my sin and gave me his righteousness. And in humility before the holiness of God, I fall down and cry out, "Jesus, save me, a sinner." And he says, "You've struggled with God and overcame." And we walk in newness of life. But it's not okay to stay at the same intelligence quotient about the person of God for 42 years. We have to commit part of every day to read the Bible, study the Bible, listen to people who can rightly teach you the Bible so that you can grow in your wisdom and knowledge of who is God. And the more knowledge we have about the person of God, the more wisdom we have to behave in a way that pleases God, which brings the blessings into our life that sometimes we don't realize they're blessings till we look back on them and say, "Wow, God was there. Didn't that turn out good?" Instead of looking back and say, "Well, there's a train wreck over there, so I took this route, and there's a train wreck there, so I took that route, and there's a train wreck there." And all we have in our history for the last 10, 20 years, one train wreck after another. Why? Because you don't know who God is. "Well, I'm a believer. I said a prayer when I was 8 years old." Well, good for you. If you're still worshiping the Jesus that you were 8 years old, it's probably a figment of your imagination. Some of these want to be influencers talking now. "God is blaspheming. Is he the Antichrist?" No, you dork. Look at the facts of the situation. "Well, he's blaspheming the God of the Islam. Nobody blasphemes gods." Yeah, you said you read the Bible a couple of years ago. Maybe you should read it again. Calling those objects God is blasphemy. They're blaspheming God. And then he says, maybe he's the Antichrist. He's ignorant. And he's wrong. And he says, the Islamic people love Jesus. He's even in the Quran. Yeah, they love the stick figure of Jesus that they put in the Quran, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible. They detest that Jesus because that Jesus makes himself out to be God. And they can't stomach that. And they detest him, and they detest Christians who know and proclaim the biblical Jesus, and they will put them to death. Hence, we pray every Sunday for the persecuted church. In Nigeria, who is it that kills the Christians? The Islams. Who is it in Sudan that kills the Christians? The Islam. Who is it in Saudi Arabia that kills the Christians? The Islam. They don't love Jesus unless you refabricate Jesus and make it agreeable to their ideology. Then they love him, but it's a stick figure. So, in this little lesson on Philip, my encouragement to you is this. Every day, some way, through the course of devotions, through the course of Bible study, through the course of listening to great Bible preachers, try to learn something about the biblical Jesus, the biblical God, every day. Now, this is free. If you came hoping to hear a good Mother's Day sermon today, I heard a great one. You'll have to go to gracetoyougty.org and listen to John MacArthur's sermon for today, because he did a fabulous Mother's Day sermon, far greater than I could ever do, unless I was preaching through the books of Samuel and came across the story of Hannah. Then I could do that. And if it fell on Mother's Day, then I could do a great Mother's Day sermon. But I just do expositional, because I flub up with topical sermons and I get stuck. But going through the Bible, trying to figure out what did Jesus say about himself, and because he can't lie, it had to be true. And if he made himself out to be God and he didn't rebuke them for saying that, then it is true, he is God. And Philip, at the end of 2.5 years of walking, talking, eating, everything with Jesus, still didn't get it. We need to be better than that. We need to be making progress so that in 2 years we're still not stuck on some figment of imagination of who Jesus is. We need to grow in our knowledge of the Holy One day by day, week by week, month by month. I am. And I hope my preaching shows that I am. I'm not the same pastor I was when we started this church almost 30 years ago. I'm growing. And I'm wearing out Bibles. I hope your Bible from last year is almost wore out and you have to buy a new one this year. Praise God for that. Let me know. Show it to me. I'll buy you one. And I hope you wear it out. I'll buy you another one. This is our mission. Not to be like Philip. Philip did a great job. And he served the Lord all of his life into Phrygia. But the three examples we have, and he's not mentioned much else in the New Testament, the three examples we have, he was still, and all of the disciples were. I'm not just picking up on Philip. In Matthew chapter 16, just before the transfiguration, which was in the last several months of Jesus' life, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say that you're Elijah, raised from the dead. Some say that you're John the Baptist, raised, you know. But then Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And there was a silence. Finally, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, because the mankind did not reveal this to you. The Father revealed this to you." The Father makes himself known to us. Will we take the time necessary to listen to him? I trust you will. Brother Rex, will you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
After, can we pray over?
After this, yes.
Our Father, thank you for the roadmap. The roadmap of faith. How you show us Christ and you change our hearts as your chosen. That's what you do, and that's how we're blessed. And Lord, thank you that that road continues to grow us as we walk with you. Please don't let us stay where we are, Lord, because that's a place of danger, a place of lostness. But instead, Father, let us walk close with you, learning of you as we go. Because one of the things that happens with that, Lord, this world grows dim, and instead, heaven looks bright. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.